We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'll find your place there. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're focusing just on one verse, verse 13, but this is a passage where context is particularly important. And so we'll look at, actually start reading down from verse 3. I think sometimes God's people just need to be encouraged, and that is the expressed aim of this book and this passage in particular, and that's my desire for our time together today. Let's look together at God's Word, beginning with that third verse, 1 Peter chapter 1. Are you there? If not, just look intelligently at whatever page you're on now, and I'll read the text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. And now our text, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you're typical, and I think most of us are, I don't think it's particularly normal for us to think in terms of pilgrimage. As Christians, however, we live in this awareness that we navigate life here as expats, as people who live in a place that isn't really, in the fullest and most satisfying sense, our home. We are, the biblical word, sojourners. We live in a place that is not truly, in the fullest sense, our home. Some of you may have had that experience. Maybe traveled abroad or studied abroad, or maybe you are here from a country that is not your own, and so you understand that experience personally. A few years ago, my wife and I celebrated our 30th anniversary by visiting a seminary friend that I'd gone to seminary with, who is a lawyer in Melbourne, Australia. So we traveled to Australia, about as far from Knoxville as you can get, and traveled there and were there for about 10 days and were able to visit along the Great Ocean Road and visited a place right on the Southern Ocean called Apollo Bay. While we were there, I was up early one morning, kind of left, went out and stretched my legs and walked some and went into a shop where a woman was just sort of setting up for the day, and I engaged her in conversation. And she immediately said, "Well, you're not from around here, are you?" And I said, "No, ma'am, I'm not." She said, "Well, where are you from?" I said, I'm from the U.S. And she said, "Well, I know that, but where in the U.S.? I said, "Well, kind of the southeast U.S. She said, "Well, that's fine. Where?" I said, well, I live in Tennessee. And she says, well, yeehaw. That's our contribution to that hemisphere, I guess. That's what they think of when we... But I was immediately aware I'm a long, long way from home. And this is, in some ways, unfamiliar. Each place has its own regional distinctives, food, climate, customs. Knoxville is not Seattle. Seattle's not Amsterdam. São Paulo's not Greenback. And Melbourne's definitely not Australia, or definitely not Knoxville. So as kingdoms, or as children, or as Christians, we hold citizenship in another kingdom and owe allegiance to another king. And that is really a central theme in this letter from Peter to the people he are serving. These are people who are far from home. And we, in the fullest and most satisfying sense, are not home either. And the thrust of this passage is to hold before us the great promises, the great assurances that await us as the people of God. If I could put it really simply, and this may be more reflective of where my heart is, I'm not sure that we think near enough about heaven. I'm not sure that the promises of our inheritance hold as prominent a place in our thinking as perhaps they ought. I think most of us tend to think whatever is the most pressing or urgent frustration, whatever is most immediate before me, that fills my field of vision to the degree that sometimes I fail to see that there is something sure and certain that we await. The promise of a future inheritance. And sometimes that can be sort of the unspoken expectation of your pastor to give me some kind of coping mechanism to get me through this week, some stress at work, or I need somebody to help me manage my time, or I've got a boss that's demanding, or could you just help my kid's mind when I say something? Those and before us, and certainly the thrust of this text, is the prospect of something that is eventual, something that is coming down the road. Well, I'm just not sure that we think about heaven near enough. And that's the direction that Peter is pointing us in this text. It is the first imperative in the book. So there's a long sort of lead up to this, but this is the first time in the book that Peter directs us to do something. The first imperative about in a book that is all about enduring hardship is to hope. And that is the thrust of our text. If we are to confidently manage through hardship, we must live in the awareness, I hope you hear this, that this all ends really, really well for us. That this ends with us face to face with Christ, as we sang about this morning. I was so blessed to worship with you, that prospect that in time we will be with the Lord and we will see him, and all this promised assurances will be realized in our experience. Well, that's where I want to point you for these next few minutes that we have together. Here's where we're going. I have a simple thesis, and I have a more complex thesis. If I can complicate it, I probably will. So I'll give you the simple thesis and then a little fuller thesis. The simple thesis, encouragement to you, would be to fix your hope on your future inheritance. The more thorough, complex thesis is this: knowing what you know, actively direct your thinking towards your promised future inheritance that will be yours when you see Jesus. Now, to get there, I'm going to give you a what and two hows, if that makes sense. A what and two hows. The what is the single imperative, the first directive in the book to set our hope, future grace. And the two hows are related to the life of the mind. I think that's very evident as you look at the text there, verse 13. Related to the life of the mind, each of them informing the other. They show us the way to meet the imperative, which forms the thematic focus of the book. So we're going to see a single imperative with two participles. I have to use that language to prove to you that I finished high school. Participle, that's grammar language there. A single imperative, verse 13, two participles. Peter has one thing, really one focus, that he wants us to do in verse 13, to set our hopes fully on the grace that is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this single imperative forms the grammatical, and I think the thematic center of the verse. And we're going to do that in two ways: by preparing our minds for action, and by being sober-minded. So we'll follow the flow of the text and the sequence of the text. Number one, assume responsibility for the activity of your mind. Number two, practice spiritual sobriety, which I will try to define for you. And then finally, fix your hope on future grace. If you're acquainted with the work of John Piper, he wrote an entire book on that theme. Therefore, our text says, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, this verse comes at the end of a long and very convoluted, very complex Greek sentence. And it's actually one big long, what I read to you really is one big long sentence. Some really big ideas connected like Legos with little prepositions and conjunctions. In fact, you see it there in front of you. Of, to, through, by, according to, so that, whom, and then another one leads this text, right? Therefore, so given all that we have seen in verses 3 down to verse 12, in light of all of that, therefore, act in this way. J. Gresham Machen, Princeton Presbyterian, said that verse 13 is the hinge of the entire book. So here's where it really pivots, and then it's going to get really, really practical if you read the remainder of the book, which is a uniform pattern across the New Testament. You see Paul doing this all the time. Peter follows that similar approach. There's this doctrinal substructure that supports this practical, ethical building of application. So before he gets into any kind of really practical things, he sets this doctrinal basis. If you're familiar with Peter's first letter, you know that he gets quite practical in this book. He's going to, how do we relate to civil authority, to our unbelieving neighbors, how a man speaks to his wife, a woman's bearing and presence, her place in the community, and her relationship to her family. He even addresses her clothing, how you approach vocation, and impulses, and sex, and drinking, and all the idols of the heart. This is a very, very practical book, but that building is going to collapse without a gospel-informed substructure, and that's what these verses provide us. So to put it simply, we're not quite ready for verse 13 until we've gotten through verse 12. So once we've gotten those things cemented in our minds, then we're ready to address more practical concerns. Practical holiness is based in and rising from the gospel accomplishments that we sang about all morning long, those themes that were so central in our focus in worship here and dominate, I think, the previous verses. And to invert that, to miss that, leaves us with Christless moralism, and that cannot support the Christian life. That's why Peter gives us this long, complex sentence. I mean, if you just sort of let your eyes run along that, remember who you are. You're not just an exile. You're an elect exile. You're a long, long way from home. You navigate life as an expat, long way from home, chosen, dearly loved. Remember who God is. He is merciful. And out of that great mercy, he has caused you to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And since you're born again, you have all the redemptive rights of sonship. And you are born into an inheritance, a promised gain, an eventual gain that endures. You see it in verse 4. Can't die, won't stain, doesn't fade. It is imperishable, it is undefiled, it is unfading. This inheritance is kept securely for you in heaven. And you are kept securely for it until you eventually experience it. Verse 5. Your trials don't sweep you under because they have purpose to reveal the tested genuineness of your faith, to bring glory to the one you love and trust, though you have never seen him. The prophets searched this out, and they served you by doing this. And even the angels, according to this passage, wish they knew what you know. They long to look into that. So that's a mouthful. So after all of that content, it's as if Peter says, okay, now you got that? Deep breath. Now get your mind right. Set your mind on things above. 1 Peter verse 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. First point, assume responsibility for the activity of your mind. Now, this word mind in the Greek is a very multifaceted word. It involves the reasoning faculties, your thoughts, plans, understanding, the power of thought, consciousness, ideas, opinion, judgment, resolve, intention. It is a full-orbed and richly diverse word. He's saying, assume responsibility for your mind. Set your mind or prepare your minds for action. Now, that language, we use the ESV like you all do. It's a really, it's such a tremendous translation. But that preparing your minds for action, that's an interpretive decision that the translators had to make. And a more rigid and older translation, if you've referenced some of the older ones, it actually reads, gird up the loins of your mind, to which we all say, I beg your pardon, what in the world does that mean? I didn't know my mind had loins. Like, what do you mean, gird up the loins of your mind? Well, an explanation might be helpful. Of course, in this day, they wore robes. Men wore robes, ladies wore robes. And if they were running or if they were engaged in physical activity, they were working out in the yard, they would pull the bottom of the robe up between their legs and tuck it into their waist. So they turned the robe into shorts so that you could work. That was kind of the idea. And when you did that, you were communicating, okay, it's time to get to work. It's time to get busy. And he's saying that activity, that mental picture, that's what you're to do with your mind. It is to set your mind toward work, to ready your mind for activity. You're going to have to assume responsibility for the life of your mind. And in the fight for holiness, if we're going to follow the Lord, casual just doesn't work very well. And so he is saying, engage the mind. I guess in Knoxville, we're a baseball town now. So he would say, think like an infielder when a pitcher is in the stretch. How their muscles are taut, they're leaning in, they're on their toes. That might be the mental picture of someone, how our minds, rather than just being listless, rather than just kind of Gomer piling it through life, have your mind fully aware, fully attentive, prepare your mind for action. It's possible that you may think of your mind, that whole reasoning apparatus, as functioning independent of your will. Maybe you think that way. Maybe you think it operates involuntarily somewhere in the background, like an operating system of a computer, or like your renal system or some other system. Well, the mind is different than that. I can't will my kidneys to function at an increased or decreased level. Some of you may say, I can. Well, good for you. I don't know. But the mind is different. He's saying, occupy your mind, set your minds ready for activity. You may think that in the same way as other processes, our mind just operate involuntarily in the background, that your thoughts are just something that happened to you. And Peter is calling us here to seize the wheel, to gird up our mental loins, to prepare our minds for action. Probably the closest equivalent in our day might be to roll up our sleeves. That might be the mental picture that is more helpful. Be sharp. Be clear thinking. This is not the Brit that you love the most, but another Brit that we love, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote a magnificent book called Spiritual Depression. And the counsel that he gave in this area, particularly related to, he speaks in that beautiful flow of thought. He would say to them, take hold of yourself. Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying, take hold of yourself. Occupy your mind with truth. This is what he says in that book. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them. They are talking to you. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? You are talking to you. But his counsel, David's treatment of this, instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he talks to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment, and I will speak to you." Now that is the language of one who is seizing the wheel, taking control of their thinking. If you are to fix your hope on glory, you cannot let your mind run wild. You have to make it behave. So, if preparing your mind for action is how I set my hope on the grace that is coming, then how do I prepare my mind for action? Let me just give you some great counsel on this. By flooding your mind with gospel truth. By making that an occupation of your mind, to think that over. Some of this great music that you sing, this is some of the best I've heard, this is outstanding. That is a great way of keeping gospel truth before you all the time, reflecting on it, considering it again, opening God's word, all the disciplines and practices. It is why your presence here on Sunday mornings and other gatherings through the week are so vital, because we inform the mind in that way. All the disciplines of worship and prayer and reflection, memorization of Scripture, meditation on Scripture, those are all means of assuming responsibility for the activity of the mind. That's point number one. Number two, practice spiritual sobriety. You see it there in our text. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, girding up the loins of your mind, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Obvious contrast here, sobriety and drunkenness. That's the contrast. Calling for a disciplined, engaged, and deliberate thinking. Being attentive, being circumspect, keeping your faculties operational. So the larger concern of sobriety is that we not allow something external to us to shape our thinking. So this is yet another warning against just listlessness. Just letting our mind happen to us, letting our thoughts roll over us, rather than engaging the mind and thinking soberly. It is to be free of mental stupor. Does that make sense? Not being controlled by something external to you. And there are any number of ways that this could happen. I'm just flooding our mind with trivialities, things that really aren't inconsequential. There are a lot of ways to do that. I'm not sure that this has ever been easy, but for people who are surrounded by screens and devices, I think this is probably a particular challenge. There's just so much that is coming to us. There's never a reason to be bored. I can always have something in front of me all of the time. And I do think that tends to mediate against prolonged reflection. To hold a single thought, to discipline the mind. Alan Jacobs called technology, I thought it was interesting, it's the friend of information, but the enemy of thought. I think that tends to be true. There's a lot of information out there, but the capacity to hold a single thought in our minds is a challenge. It tends to actually reward inattention and distraction, because the faster you scroll, the more information you get, right? So you just keep scrolling and scrolling, scrolling. Amuse me, surprise me, inform me, just keep scrolling. Beach trip, Brave score, tropical storm, cat video, hummus recipe, shooting in North Knoxville. Now that was in about a minute and a half. So I just coming at me at such a rapid pace, to hold a single thought, to cogitate, to actually hold a thought before you. Outside my office window, I guess I've become an old guy, because I've got a bird feeder out there. I love to watch the bird feeder while I'm working. And I think we can be a little bit like that finch that outside my office window. They don't stay in one spot. They flit. They move from thing to thing to thing, flitting from the feeder to the porch to the branch to the tomato cage to the lattice. I think to be sober-minded, to discipline our minds, is to hold a single thought over time. That takes work. And I think, and I know this is a core value here at Emmanuel, is an appropriate level of urgency to consider the reality of what is before us and to keep our minds engaged. That makes sense. Now the imperative. Third point, fix your hope on future grace. Therefore, reminding or preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying, hope in the promises of God. Listen, with minds that are engaged, that are not running wild, set your hope fully on the grace that is coming when you see Jesus. Now, you probably know this, probably worth reiterating. We speak of hope here. It's not the way we generally would use hope in our common use of language. It's not the kind of hope that you experience when you go fishing. It's not hoping for clear weather. It's not hoping for a raise someday. It is a full assurance of future goods. And we sang it this morning, didn't we, in the Solid Rock. It is something firm and stable and trustworthy. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest in his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. That is lashing ourselves to something that cannot move. That is the notion of biblical hope. And so when he says, set your hope fully on the grace that is coming, biblical hope is more expectation than it is wish. Does that make sense? It is a full assurance of future good. What are we to set our hope for? The grace that is coming. And I'm not sure there's a word we love more than the word grace. The Greek word you probably are acquainted with, the word charis, it's every expression of God's good favor towards you. And if it is your story that you have turned in repentance, fully resting in Christ, if you have not only turned from your sin, but you've turned from everything you ever thought was going to ingratiate you before God, all of your good works, you are resting all of your hopes in Christ, his obedient life, representative obedient life, his sacrificial atoning death, his victorious resurrection. If you're saying, that's my only hope in life and in death, then God's posture towards you, this is wonderful news on a Sunday morning, God's inclination towards you is full favor in Christ. It's the best news I've ever heard. It's the best news I've ever heard. That he is not angry. He is for you. And you bear, again, we sang it this morning, the righteousness of Christ. It's glorious news. Well, that is grace. Grace, charis, every expression of God's good favor. When you first heard the gospel, that's grace. When the Lord meets you in Scripture, that's grace. The blessings of community, like you know here in this church, that's grace. Every time you are delivered from temptation, that is grace. A great church like this one where the gospel is faithfully preached and you are shepherded well by your elders, that is a grace and kindness from God. John 1:16, from his fullness, you have all received grace upon grace upon grace. He has been lavish and free. There is a grace that we are sure of, but that we still await, and that is what is in view here. It is something we are confident of, but we still wait for. Now, we've got plenty, but we get more. And that is what is in view in this 13th verse. Set your hope fully on the grace that is coming at the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, a full enjoyment of our inheritance. You see in verses 4 and 5, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is secure until we see it, and we are secure until it is ours in experience, is what that text is telling us. Yet we wait, right? We wait. I say this all the time. I say it probably more from my own heart. We are people of faith. And you know what that means? It means we wait for things. It's what people of faith do. Faith is the expectation, the anticipation that something down the road is coming. It is not immediate. It's not what we can see with our eyes. It's the anticipation that more is coming. That's the nature of faith. We're people of faith. It means we wait for things. And again, Peter is pointing us in just that direction. The grace that is coming is the grace that will bring to completion what is now in process. It is a promise that we will in time be with Jesus. Well, 13 verses into this book, and Peter has just pointed to the coming of Jesus four different times. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 9, and again in verse 13. So he is setting before us an eventual hope. And though this is language that is eschatological, another big, rich word, that is, it is eventual, it is coming down the road, that is, we await it, the language is present tense. Do you see that in the text? The grace is moving toward us. The grace that is coming, it is en route. Fix your hope fully on the grace that is en route, that is coming at the appearance of Jesus Christ. He's saying, consider your inheritance. And we all need to hear this. Irrespective of age, irrespective of our level of maturity, we need to keep before us that what we see is not all we get, that we anticipate a future reward. And someday, it is going to end so well for the people of God. Eventually, we will see our full inheritance. By the way, there is no context for this in the prosperity gospel. If we think it, whatever is coming in the immediate, is this what grounds our hope? We are people of faith. That means we wait for things. We anticipate our full reward eventually. C.S. Lewis, who gave us so much on this topic, said, if you read history, you will find the Christians begin the most for the present world are the ones doing the most for the present world are just the ones that thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on one earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven, Lewis said, and you get the earth thrown in. You aim at earth, and you get neither. So the expectations, we lift our eyes beyond the immediate, looking toward an eventual hope. A hope fixed on something eventual will help you navigate disappointments here on earth more readily. A hope fixed on future glory will shape how you manage when you are deprived of experiences here. A hope fixed on eventual glory will inform how you invest your one and only life, even down to career decisions and the occupation of priorities. A corollary application for all of us is, what are you fixing your hopes on? Marriage? Children? Vocational advancement? Money? Where are you fixing your functional trust day to day? Another way of asking the same question is, what will it take for you to be okay? Now, however we answer those questions are probably going to give us some sense as to what our functional trust is. The biblical language would be our idol, where we go for rest, where we go for peace. You say, Ronnie, I just need my primary relationships to be intact. Well, what if that doesn't happen? Are you going to be okay? Ronnie, I just need a job, a handful of trusted friends. I need 8 hours of sleep every night. I need to maintain an income just slightly above the median household income. I want my coffee hot. I want gas prices to level out. I want 3 weeks off every year. Well, what if that happens? What if it doesn't happen? Are you going to be okay? I just need these aphids to stay off my tomato plants. That's all I need. And I want a community that's attentive to my needs, except when I don't want them to be attentive to my needs. I want them to stay out of my business until I want them in my business. And then I want them in, and this might change. I want them to be neither hot nor cold. I want them to be optimally attentive to my needs, and then I'll be okay. I want the Braves to win the pennant. I want my neighbor to mow his yard, and I want a phone that will hold its charge. You know, what is it going to take for you to be okay? I need a Softail Harley. I need a date. I want my daughter to listen. I want my husband to listen. I want the lady at the Verizon Customer Care Center to listen. I want people to respect the 15 items or less threshold at Kroger, the express lane, which people take a fairly liberal approach to that, as based on my observation. And I want them to put their buggies away when they're done. What is it going to take for us to be okay? Well, it is foolish and it is perilous to set our hopes on anything that is subject to change. We need something trustworthy, something stable that we can plant our flag on. And our assurance of future grace, a grace that we do not currently have but are confident in, a grace that we'll experience when Christ is revealed, that shapes our current circumstance, whether it be good or bad. And that's what hope accomplishes in our hearts. I heard a great story a while back, an account of an experiment, I'm not making this up, with Norwegian wharf rats. The rats were in this experience, and I hope this is not troubling to anybody here, they were put in a pail. Apparently they're good at treading water. They were put in a pail and filled with water, and they began to tread water, and they did this over a period of time. But at about the 20-minute mark, sadly, they gave up and sunk. So they drowned. And I'm sorry about that, if that bothers you. They did the experiment a second time with different rats, of course. And at the 19-minute mark, they lifted the rats out and allowed them to catch their breath. And then they put them back in the pail, and they went back to treading water again. Same group of rats that were rescued at the 19-minute mark, just before they were about to despair and give up, they put them back in, and they kept treading water. They passed the one-hour mark. They were still going. 2 hours, still going. 5 hours, still going. Eventually, 12 hours, eventually 17 hours, they tread water there. Now, what was it that kept them going? The expectation of rescue. That somebody's going to come get me, and I'm going to be okay. It was the prospect that eventually somebody is going to lift me out of this. Our certainty of future grace invigorates us to be faithful and continue plowing, continue working, continue fighting our sin, because this is not all we get. In time, we will eventually be cared for. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. That is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. The Puritan Richard Baxter said, there be so certain and glorious a rest for the saints. Why is there no more industrious seeking after it? One would think, if a man did but once hear of such unspeakable glory to be obtained and believed that what he heard to be true, he should be transformed by the vehemency of his desire after it, and should almost forget to eat and drink, and should care for nothing else, and to speak and inquire after nothing else but how to get this treasure. And yet people who hear of it daily and profess to believe it as a fundamental article of their faith do as little mind it or labor for it as if they had never heard such a thing, nor did they believe a word they hear. Believing the promises of God motivates us to press in after it. Someday we see the Lord. So let me just hold that before you as we wrap up. Someday this ends with us face to face with Christ. and all that was assured, all the gospel accomplishments become ours in experience. If you can imagine something so glorious, a place where walking in holiness is not a struggle at all, it's as instinctive as breathing. A place where the very concept of disappointment is an empty category. A place where separation is gone forever, where cruelty is implausible, where the best things on earth are seen as they really are. The experience of reunion and feasting and all the marvels of the natural world, a reunion only better, a feasting only better, a home only better, a peace like we have never known. And then to see Christ. All of these glorious things, the community, the joy, the rest, all that we was prayed about, just the glories of creation today that we considered. A place where pharmacies and courthouses and prosthetics and wheelchairs and clinics and homeless encampments and funeral homes and crematoriums are all relics of a past age. Someday this ends really, really well. That prospect to us should motivate us toward faithfulness. The Puritan Adoniram Judson said, "When the Lord calls me, I will go with the vigor of a boy being let loose from school." That kind of energy to pursue and be near him again. So that's my encouragement to you, Emmanuel. With sober minds, with minds that are fixed fully on the hope that is coming, set your hope there. You have been given such great promises. You have the certainty of God's presence. We can be sure that in time we will see our full inheritance, but we're people of faith. So that means we wait for things.